invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are continuing our study of end times. And with the various things that have gone on in the past month, it has been a little bit of time. We had the International Baptist College and Seminary present the ministry team present their program last week, and Pastor Nathan preaching. The week before that, Pastor Malone had spoken on end times. The week before that was the Awana Awards. And so it's been several weeks. And as I was looking at it, I didn't realize that the children would be in here tonight with Vacation Bible School starting. And I thought, well, we're dealing with the tribulation. And that really probably isn't a place to drop them in, but welcome to the tribulation. So we're glad that you're here this evening as we continue this series with end times. Just want to very quickly review and see where we are. Okay, there we go. Looking at end times as the Lord is working and what is coming, we've considered the timing of the rapture and spent time looking at Daniel's 70th week. And understanding then, we've taken time to look at what's going on with the church in heaven after the rapture. So when the church is raptured and caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the immediately receiving those glorified bodies, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place, or the marriage of the Lamb, and then the second coming. And that would be at the end of the tribulation. So we had considered this and the anticipation that we had of that. Last time I spoke, we looked at the revelation of the Antichrist and his coming, that taking place in that time span. We don't really know how long it would be, but from the rapture of the church until the signing of the treaty with Israel by the Antichrist, which begins the tribulation period. And so the question mark there is because we don't know how long that will be. That there seems to be a period of time. It could be rather brief. It seems like it, with the catastrophic events that will take place with the rapture, that things could move very quickly, that this could happen, but we don't know. And so we took the last time I was with you in covering end times and looked at the revelation of the Antichrist in that time frame. And so as we've considered this and really sharing the chart that I've used in our Doorway Fellowship class, that the Messiah being cut off at that triumphal entry, the crucifixion, then the resurrection 40 days after that, the ascension taking place, and then 10 days after that, Pentecost, and the birthday of the church. And so right now we are in that church age, the age of grace. The next thing on the prophetic calendar would be the rapture. We anticipate that. We look forward to Christ's coming, and we've given a number of reasons for that, for the pre-tribulational rapture position. And so after that, then on earth is the tribulation. And I appreciated the Pastor Malone's taking really the theological overview and the scriptural structure as he discussed that. Some of the statements he made, I think, impressed on us things that if we had really stopped and thought about, we realize. But that the rapture is all believers of this church age. Those who are dead in Christ will be caught up in the air. Those that are alive and remain will meet them in the air to be with the Lord. And so the realization that after the rapture, there will be no Christians on earth. That all the believers will be taken up. And so the question then is, well, will people be saved during the tribulation? Absolutely. And while the restraining work of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed, in fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it speaks of this, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And the restraining work of the Holy Spirit through us as believers, through the church, that is at work. And understanding, as we've mentioned, but we are in a spiritual battle, and part of that battle is simply because we are seeking to serve the Lord. That is convicting to those who want to live in sin, because their conscience is on God's side. Man is made in the image of God, and their conscience is on God's side. So just living for the Lord is convicting. And so that restraining will be taken out of the way. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that restraining will be taken away. The Spirit's work in that restraining will be removed. But the Spirit will still work. The Holy Spirit will still work because the regeneration is the work of the Spirit, giving spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. Say, but if all the Christians are gone, how can a person be saved? Well, the Word of God is still available. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword is what pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And we're born again, not by perishable seed, but by the imperishable, by the Word of God. And so there is still that witness, and there will be other witnesses provided. And we'll see that in just a few moments. One of the questions, and I appreciated Pastor Malone's answering, but one of the questions that comes up is, well, if a person has heard the gospel, can they still be saved after the rapture? And I would say, maybe. And I appreciated how he answered that. I do believe there will be people who have heard the gospel, but it never really registered. But I do caution us that we don't take the position that, well, you know, I'll just wait, and if the rapture actually takes place, then I'll trust Christ. We have to understand that we're not the ones who make all these decisions. Look with me. I've had you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Look with me at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's an attitude that says, you know what, I'm just going to enjoy living for the world. I'm going to enjoy the things of the world. And, you know, if the rapture takes place, then I'll trust Christ. No, if you have pleasure in unrighteousness, you will believe the lies of Satan. Because the truth is, if somebody is seeking pleasure in unrighteousness, they're already believing Satan's lies. They already believe that sin is more pleasurable than serving the Lord. And so to believe more delusion when the influence of the church and of Christians is removed, that attitude is one that they will believe the lying wonders, the lying wonders, the unrighteous deception, because they didn't love the truth. And so I really appreciated how Pastor Malone handled that, because I do believe there will be some that, well, they've heard the gospel, but it never really registered. You know, how many times maybe some of you have this testimony, but I often hear testimonies when I'm asking somebody about when they were saved, and they said, you know, I'd heard the truth, I heard the Bible, I'd heard the gospel, but it just never registered. And then all of a sudden, a light went on. Well, in theological terms, we refer to that as illumination. The working of the Holy Spirit turning on the light. Then instead of saying, yeah, nobody's perfect, it's like, I am a sinner and my sin has separated me from God and I need a Savior. That's the illumination of the Spirit. And so understanding that there is that, there will be people who have heard the truth but not understood the implications, the ramifications. And I think that these verses imply or indicate that there will be those who have heard and rejected the gospel. They've believed the lies of Satan, and they will continue to believe the lies of Satan. And that's part of the judgment of God. The point is, we must not trifle with sin. We must not trifle with the truth and just say that the truth is something I can toy around with. It's not a child's plaything. Truth is not a trinket used to amuse us, and then when we lose interest, we just kind of discard it. And so those who did not receive the love of the truth to salvation are in a dangerous way. Now, I don't know a person's heart, but I'm not interested in making people feel comfortable in their sin and rebellion. I want the Holy Spirit to impress the severity of God's judgment upon them. God is patient. God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God is also a king. He's not a beggar. And Hebrews warns us not to harden our hearts in the day of provocation. So all of that to say, I think we have to be careful. Yes, I believe the mercy of God. And there will be people say there will be a great revival during the tribulation. And understanding that. So as we look at the tribulation, there are some terms that are helpful to know. I'm going to very quickly kind of give us the 20,000 foot view as we look at the tribulation this evening. Some important terms. One is the day of the Lord. It's a phrase that speaks of God's special intervention in human history. It's used at various times in Scripture. It's used in various situations. But it speaks also, and particularly is what we're considering with the tribulation, as that beginning at the tribulation and then going forward. That it emphasizes God's victory over his enemies. And it demonstrates his sovereignty over the universe. And that's what is going to be seen during the tribulation. The second term is the tribulation. And we've talked about this, but this is Daniel's 70th week. And as we've mentioned, the other 69 weeks were fulfilled literally. There's no reason the 70th week should not be viewed that way. And these weeks are weeks of years, so a seven-year period. And so the tribulation, referring to that seven-year period, a time of unprecedented suffering. And then the term the Great Tribulation, which refers to the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Daniel 9:27 speaks of in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 70th week, the Antichrist shall bring an end to the sacrifices and offerings. That treaty that was signed with Israel to begin the tribulation, where they have peace, goes for 3.5 years, and then it ends. The Great Tribulation is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. It emphasizes the suffering that Israel will experience in that portion of the day of the Lord. And so as we've seen this on the timeline, the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years of the 70th week, that 42 months, the 1,260 days, and then the Great Tribulation being that time of Jacob's trouble, that's the last half. And recognizing this, and then the Lord will return and establish the millennial kingdom. And there is more beyond that, but we haven't gotten to it yet. So we will be looking at that, but understanding what is taking place. So recognizing this, now the timing of the tribulation we've mentioned, but it begins with the signing of that treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. Daniel 9:26. We've spent a number of weeks looking at Daniel 9, so I'm not taking us back there. It will be after the rapture. And so as we think of the establishment of the Antichrist and all of that, you know, there are some of these things that it's interesting, but we're not going to be here for. And understanding that based on the biblical description, sometimes the question, well, who might be the Antichrist? And I gave you a number of characteristics that are biblically of what he is like. And then some of those you say, well, I'm pretty sure that leader will not be the Antichrist. And in fact, even after I mentioned that several weeks ago, somebody said, well, I know it's not, and they named somebody. I said, actually, that name had crossed my mind as well as somebody who didn't meet these qualifications. But on the other side, if they're satanically controlled, they may be able to rise to the occasion. But we don't know. And I don't believe that the Antichrist will be revealed before the rapture, though if the rapture were to take place, he's probably already on the scene somewhere. But understanding these, there are many things that we don't know. What we do know and what we have considered is the purpose of the tribulation. There are at least two primary purposes. One is to judge the wicked and sinful nations. Unbelievers and the sinful nations, that there will be judgments poured out. And in the tribulation, there's going to be the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And we'll very quickly mention those. But it's the wickedness of the world is great. It says in Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, for their wickedness is great. And in Revelation 14, verse 15, it says, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. God will judge wickedness. And so there will be this aspect of the judgment of the nations. The second aspect that we've talked about is it will bring salvation to Israel and prepare her for her messianic kingdom. It will bring Israel to that point where she realizes that the Messiah came and she rejected him. And Israel will turn. Israel is spiritually blinded. And part of that blindness today is because of their willful rejection of the Messiah. That the blindness that is faced is not simply the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unsaved. That is a portion of it, but it's not all of it. There's an element of the blindness of Israel that is judicial. That is that it is that God has blinded their minds. That there is a veil. And it's because they rejected the Messiah. In fact, what we considered this morning in Isaiah 6, and I ended with the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. And what goes on in the final verses of that chapter, the Lord says, go. In verse 9 of Isaiah 6, it says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. It's a statement of judgment. And that passage, those verses of their hearing but not understanding, seeing but not really getting it, are quoted in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, and Acts 28. And all of those are pointing to Israel had rejected their Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And so Israel's attitude toward Christ brought the fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, according to John 12, 37. And so understanding that part of what is taking place, their blindness, is God's judgment. His blood be upon us and upon our descendants. And they are experiencing that. But there is coming a day when they will turn to the Lord and the veil shall be taken away. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. So all of this is understanding what is the purpose of the tribulation. It is that time of God's judgment. It is coming to the end. And that God's patience is through. Now, let me just very quickly give some prominent personalities. Who are some of the key players during the tribulation period? Obviously, the Antichrist. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians 2, if you want to look back at verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That he is the Antichrist. He is in opposition to Christ. He is a substitute Christ. And he's seeking to imitate. And so verses 9 and following is in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's imitating the power. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. And for this reason, God will send that strong delusion that they would believe a lie. He is imitating and opposing. He's coming as a substitute. He's the lawless one. He will work according to the power of Satan. He will be evil personified. As I mentioned several weeks ago, he will have great ability. He will be very intelligent, a tremendous orator, strong physical appearance, and extremely self-centered. All of these are characteristics of the Antichrist. And he's going to rise to prominence from the coalition of nations of the revived Roman Empire. He's going to begin, as Daniel 7 speaks of, that little horn, but quickly consolidate power. And then Revelation 6:2 says he will go forth to conquer. Tribulation begins when he signs that treaty with Israel. He will make enemies as he's doing all of this. And so Revelation 13 tells us that there will be those who seek to assassinate him, and he will receive a mortal wound, according to Revelation 13, 3, verses 12 and 14. He's struck with this mortal wound, but he rises back up. And then in the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will consolidate all of the power to himself in the restored Roman Empire. He will break his treaty with Israel. And ultimately, he will be defeated by Christ and sent to the lake of fire. But Antichrist is a significant personality during this time. The false prophet in Revelation 13, if you want to turn to Revelation, we've a number of verses we'll be looking at in Revelation in a few moments. But in Revelation 13, we see the statements about the beast. This false prophet who is apparently subservient to the Antichrist. And beginning in verse 13 and following, he comes up out of the earth, he has two horns, and we see these things in verse 12. He exercises all authority that the first beast has given him. And so we're seeing he has miraculous powers that come from Satan. There will become economic and religious links through this time. And through this you find that those who refuse to worship the Antichrist will not only face death, but they'll be unable to conduct business. They won't be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. And so the false prophet is another significant individual during this time. The third would be the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation 7. And these are witnesses. These are evangelists. These are those who are sealed. And we see that in the beginning of Revelation 7, verses 4 and 5. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it begins and it lists the 12,000 from these tribes in the coming verses. And what we see from this is these 144,000 are Jewish servants of the Lord. They're serving God. They are sealed. That means they're protected from judgments. And so they're Jewish evangelists that are protected. And this protection is essential in light of the tremendous persecution that will come against believers. Daniel 7:25 speaks of that. Revelation 13:7 speaks of that. That there will be given that power to the false prophet to kill and destroy, to persecute believers. But these are sealed. These are protected. And so there will be witnesses. The gospel will go forth. And probably especially in the second half of the tribulation. There will also be the two witnesses in Revelation 13. Now, in Revelation 11. There's a good amount of speculation and commentators write about who these two witnesses might be. Moses and Elijah are often mentioned. There's much discussion regarding their identity. The truth is, we don't know. We don't know. Their identity is uncertain. There can be strong cases built for these, and there are some significant arguments against it being those individuals. And the Bible really doesn't tell us, though it is interesting to see. But we do know that they are two Jewish prophets. They are witnesses, and we see in chapter 11, verse 3, they will be clothed in sackcloth. There's that sorrow for what is going on. That there's power given to these witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 3.5 years they will be prophesying. Verses 5 and 6 tell us they will work miracles. And they will be testifying for half of the tribulation period. It's thought they fulfill Zechariah's vision in chapter 4 of Zechariah, verses 11 and following, of the two lampstands that speak of communicating the truth. It's thought of the power of the Holy Spirit and the oil from the olive trees that lights those lampstands that continues. But when they've completed their mission, it says in verse 7 of Revelation 11, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they will not be allowed to bury their bodies or to put them in the graves. And those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. When they die, the world will celebrate. They're going to share gifts. They're going to give presents to each other. It's going to be this joyous time, because these who are the witnesses are dead. And of course, at the end of that time, then they rise. And at the end of 3.5 days, they will rise from the dead. The world will witness the resurrection and their ascension into heaven. And we see that in verse 12. And so they rise, they're caught up, they ascend into heaven, and their enemies saw them. And recognizing, even in the worst of times, God does not leave himself without a witness. Here is all of God's judgment being poured out on the earth, and there are witnesses. But what we continue to see is they are rejected. And so you have those two witnesses. The events of the tribulation, Israel returns to the land as a nation. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 26, the reestablishment of the ancient worship will take place, probably the sacrificial system, and so they need the temple. And so there will be that restoration and the Temple Mount, which is right now under Muslim authority. And so seeing this take place, the reestablishment, and for the first half of the tribulation, Israel will live in peace and safety. That is not something they experience now. If you've watched the news at all, you know that's not going on. But when the Antichrist signs that treaty, they will experience that peace. And that's why they'll say, maybe this is the Christ. No, he's an Antichrist. But they will be deceived. And so that Israel returning to land. Secondly, the judgments of God. And these being poured out. And this is a significant aspect of the tribulation. Those judgments come in three aspects. And I'm not going to put all of the points up there, but I'll jump through them very quickly. The seals of the scroll in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 2. The seals are the first judgments. And the first one of those is the Antichrist. In verse 2 of Revelation 6, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer, conquering and to conquer. This is the Antichrist. Do not confuse the rider on the white horse here in chapter 6 with the one that comes in Revelation 19. That is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. This is the false Christ. The one coming in Revelation 19 is the true Christ. But this is the first seal. The second seal is the warfare on the earth. That's verses 3 and 4. When this seal of the scroll and those marks that would keep it from rolling any further, when that one is broken, then the second aspect of judgment of the seal is the warfare on the earth. And as they opened the second one, and I heard the creature saying, come and see, and a horse, fiery red, went out and was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another with the sword. And so the second seal is broken, and that's war on the earth. The third one is worldwide famine. That's verses 5 and 6. And so, you know, and often famine follows war because of the devastation. And so the mention in these verses of the scales is speaking of the scarcity of food will bring a high price for grain and the famine that comes. The fourth seal is the great destruction of life. That's verses 7 and 8. And it says here that he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed him. The power was given over them, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. That a quarter of the population will be killed by war, by famine, by pestilence, and wild animals. These are agents of death, as Ezekiel 14:21 speaks. The fifth seal is the death of believers, martyrdom. We see that beginning in verse 9. And then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. God has a number of martyrs. He knows that number. But the fifth seal that is broken is that of martyrdom. And again, this is why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Because in Revelation 3:10, we will be kept from the hour that will come upon the whole earth. They obviously were not kept from it. They were killed and said, "Lord, how long before you avenge our blood?" A little longer, until the number of martyrs is complete. And so we see this taking place. And that's the fifth one. The sixth seal is a cosmic, cataclysmic upheaval. And that's verses 12 through 17 of this passage. And just all sorts of things. Stars falling, the earthquakes, all of these things taking place. Just the creation groaning because of wickedness. And when the seventh seal is broken, we actually find that in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "He opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half hour." And when the seventh seal is broken, the seventh seal unlocks the trumpet judgments. And that begins in chapter 8, verse 1, and goes through chapter 9, verse 21. And you can read these. I'll just quickly jump through them. But the first one is vegetation of the earth will be burned up. The second trumpet is a third of the sea will turn to blood. The third trumpet is destruction of fresh water, a third of that, and that's verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8. And then the heavens are struck in verses 12 and 13. One third of the sun, moon, stars are darkened. And then beginning in chapter 9, there is great suffering. That's the fifth trumpet, greater than the previous judgments. It speaks of scorpions. See, I knew they were demonic. Locust-like creatures that will torment people. They will bite people, but people will not die. And for 5 months, they will torment, but they will not cause death, just excruciating suffering. And then the sixth trumpet, the army will destroy a third of mankind. That's verses 13 through 21 of chapter 9. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, that then unleashes the bowl judgments. And that begins in Revelation 16. And so the seventh one, and that we see that seventh trumpet now unleashes the next set of judgments. In fact, it says in verse chapter 9, verse 14, or after the sixth, the sixth angel as the trumpet released this, and then all of these things take place. And then it says, though, that even with all of this, they will not repent. of what they're doing. And so now the seventh trumpet, it's actually the third woe that is stated. The revelation of Christ is a short time away. And so now the bowl judgments come. The first one is terrible sores in Revelation 16, verse 2. The statement here, verse 1 is where it says the pouring out the wrath of God on the earth. Heard the voice, and this is what's coming. So now it's terrible sores. Then all of the seas turn to blood. That's the second bowl. Then all of the fresh water. That's the third. The terrible heat is the fourth bowl. And the sun causes intense suffering. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 16. Then there's a supernatural darkness that comes over the kingdom of Antichrist. Verses 10 and 11. The Euphrates dries up and evil men begin to head for Armageddon. All of this is coming. It's coming to the final end. And these judgments, these bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, are in the second half of the tribulation. They're in that great tribulation period. And all of it is coming to the head in that judgment, that battle at Armageddon. And then the seventh bowl is the natural convulsions. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven and throne saying, "It is done." And there's noises, there's thundering, there's lightning, there's earthquakes. There are great and mighty earthquakes that had not occurred since men were on the earth. So earthquakes like have never happened. And then it says in verse 19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And great hailstones from heaven fell upon men." Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Every hailstone is about 100 pounds. I mean, we've seen, very rarely do we see, you know, softball size hail, but it does tremendous damage. Imagine hailstones of 100 pounds. And notice what happens, the end of verse 21. "Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the hail was exceedingly great." You would think, with all of God's judgment being poured out, that would cause people to repent. No, they harden their hearts against God. They curse God. And so with these natural convulsions, then they head for Armageddon. And that would be after the judgments of God, the battle of Armageddon, and the second coming of Christ. That is, he comes and defeats the foes at Armageddon. Christ coming to earth and establishing that he will judge. But isn't it interesting that in spite of God's judgment, men continue to reject him? But we see that today. I have very quickly covered the judgments of the tribulation. It is a horrible time of God's judgment. But it speaks, when we understand what we considered this morning, when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he responded in, "I'm doomed. With the wickedness on the earth, God will judge." And this is what we see coming. Let me have you go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 as we conclude this evening. Say, okay, and with all of this taking place, how do we respond? Because we're not going to be here for the tribulation. It ought to challenge us not to harden our hearts. We don't toy with truth. We ought to have that love of the truth. But understanding the hope that there is because of Christ, that we will not be condemned with those who do not believe. We do not have that pleasure in unrighteousness, so therefore we need to stand fast. Look at verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification," that is, he set us apart, "by the Spirit, and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So when he's talking about the traditions, he's talking about what has been written in this letter, this inspired letter. And then in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, establish or strengthen you in every good word and work. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we seek to live in such a way that we can share the good news that God has us here because his purpose, his mission for us is not yet complete. In the same way those martyrs are saying, Lord, how long? How much longer till you vindicate us? And he said, a little longer. Until their number is complete. And realizing God has a purpose. Think as Paul was going and the Lord, the Holy Spirit said to him, I have many people in that city. I believe God has people in Chandler that have not yet come to Christ, in Tempe, in Gilbert, in Mesa, and we're here because we have a mission. I am so thankful we're not going to be here when this judgment comes. But understanding the judgment of God, the terror of the Lord, and the mercy of God, we persuade men. Comfort our hearts, be established and strengthened in every good word and every good work, that we would be found faithful. And so let's pray for those divine appointments, that the Lord will stir the hearts of the unsaved and lead them to us and us to them, that we can share the gospel. And that we would be sensitive when those opportunities come, that we would be found faithful. Let's pray together this evening.